God is, our scripture reading this morning is actually going to be the text of the message as well. It is Philippians 3, verses 1 through 7. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, it endures forever. What do you trust in? That's the question that cuts to the very heart of the Christian life. What gives you confidence before God when you close your eyes at night and think about standing before your Maker? What makes you think you'll be accepted? What makes you think that you can stand in His presence? You see, every human heart defaults to the same answer: me, my goodness, my morality, my religious activity, my spiritual resume. We are all by nature incurable Pharisees. We want to contribute something, to add our works to His works, to supplement His grace, of course, with our effort. And the great tragedy is this: in the very moment we think we're honoring God by our efforts, we're actually insulting Christ. We're saying His finished work isn't quite finished. His sufficient sacrifice isn't quite sufficient. So this morning, the Apostle Paul, what he does is he confronts this deadly error head on. He warns us against the seductive voice of self-righteousness. And as he does so, not by abstract theology, but with the searing testimony of his own life, a man who had more reason than anyone to trust in himself, yet counted it as all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Today we're continuing our journey through the book of Philippians. For some of you, you know that what we've been doing at any time I've had the opportunity, the privilege of being able to worship with you, we've been working through the book of Philippians, and every once in a while just kind of sprinkling in a little bit of something else if the Lord should move, I suppose. But we're continuing on with the book of Philippians. We're going to continue in this journey beginning in chapter 3. But the first thing I want you to notice as we move into chapter 3 and look at our text, the first thing is, I don't want you to read too much to what Paul uses the word finally. He begins his section of Scripture, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." It doesn't mean that he's wrapping up. He begins with the word finally and then goes on for another 44 verses. So it doesn't mean he's wrapping up. It just means he's a preacher where he said, "I'm concluding," and then continues on for another 15 minutes. So don't read too much into that. But he begins, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not trouble to me, and it is safe for you." Now, I want you to see how Paul guards the Philippians from the temptation of self-righteousness. And how does he do it? Well, he does it with an exhortation. He calls them to joy. Rejoice in the Lord. If you remember and recall, as we've been working through the book of Philippians, I've been saying this whole book is just pregnant with the idea of joy. And it shows its face here again. He begins by this. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And this is no empty religious platitude. This is no saccharine sentimentality. This is spiritual warfare. Because when your heart is filled with joy in the Lord, not in yourself, not in your circumstances, not in your achievements, but in Him, you become impervious to this deadly attraction of self-righteousness. Notice where Paul directs their attention. It's away from themselves and toward the Lord. This exhortation addresses their heart and redirects their gaze from their circumstances, which are presently difficult, and fixes it on the unchanging object of joy, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Listen, there's an unchanging Lord to rejoice in, regardless of the degree of difficulty and hardship one is facing. This theologically informed joy transcends hardship. It transcends suffering. It transcends the opposition they're experiencing because of the gospel. It transcends it because it's not rooted in what is happening to them, but in what is happening for them in Christ. And here's what's crucial. By cultivating this joy in the Lord Himself, they become less vulnerable to self-righteousness and less vulnerable to false gospels that are about to emerge in verse 2. A heart satisfied in Christ doesn't go looking for satisfaction in self-achievement. A heart overflowing with gratitude for grace doesn't start computing its own righteousness. Joy in the Lord is the guard of the soul against the siren song of self-salvation. Do you see the logic? Paul doesn't begin with a prohibition. He doesn't begin by saying, stop trusting in yourself. He begins with something far more powerful. He begins with a superior pleasure. He says, rejoice in the Lord, because it's the best way to loosen your grip on lesser things that is so tightened in your grip. That's preventing you from grasping a greater thing. The best way to wean your heart from self-righteousness is to feast your heart on Christ. This imperative to rejoice in the Lord strengthens their hearts in the midst of hardship and protects them from the temptation of self-righteousness that's in verse 2. And all of that can be our experience as well. Finding our joy in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. That's Paul's first protection for us against self-righteousness. But continue. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for the dogs. Not exactly a politically correct statement, but a very, very important one. Because it should put this question in your mind, who is he referring to? Who is Paul referring to? The key to identifying who he's referring to is found in the statement, those who mutilate the flesh. This morning, meet the Judaizers. Though not identified by name in verse 2, Paul really, he leaves no doubt who he has in mind, and the original audience would have had no doubt either. These are the Judaizers whom Paul addressed in his letter to the churches in Galatia, Jewish Christians who promoted and insisted that Gentile Christians, that they be circumcised for salvation in order to truly belong to the people of God. They are described in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where he says this, "But some men came down from Judea, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This is what they are teaching. These were the men who troubled the church and churches in Galatia, prompting Paul to write this with just white, hot urgency. This, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. But even if we are, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Beloved, that word plus, the word plus is the most dangerous word in the history of theology. Because these Judaizers weren't denying Christ outright, that's what made them so dangerous. They were saying that it was Christ plus. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus law-keeping. Christ plus your contribution. And Paul's language is very severe. His language is severe because the truth of the gospel was being threatened. "Look out for the dogs," he says. Now, if you're a dog lover, I happen to be one of those. My family's away in Saskatchewan, so I had to get up at 6 in the morning to walk my dog. And if you are a dog lover this morning, please understand that in the Jewish culture at this time, dogs were not beloved pets. They were scavengers. They were unclean animals. They were detested, despised, avoided. And for the Jews, the metaphor of a dog functioned as a description of the Gentiles, those who were not part of the covenant people of God, those who did not keep the law and therefore were unclean. But in this most unexpected reversal, I love how this happens in Scripture all the time, and Paul is doing it right now. There's a reversal, and how Paul loves those gospel reversals. Paul declares that the Judaizers themselves are to be regarded as dogs. They are the unclean ones. Why? Why such harsh language? That's because to add circumcision to the work of Christ does not enhance the work of Christ. It nullifies the work of Christ. To supplement grace is to supplant grace. To add to the cross is to empty the cross. They were destroying the gospel. What they assumed were good works were not good works at all, because they distorted and hindered the very gospel they claimed to serve. Their emphasis on the necessity of circumcision just obscured the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The language couldn't be any stronger or more severe, and this strong language should arrest the attention of the Philippians and impress upon them the serious nature and effect of false teaching. And brothers and sisters, it should arrest our attention as well. Now you might be thinking, well, that's fine, but we don't have Judaizers today. No one is insisting on circumcision, and you'd be right in a narrow sense. But in a broader sense, the Judaizers are alive and well. They've just simply changed their vocabulary. Today the message sounds a bit like this. Yes, believe in Jesus, but also make sure you're good enough. Yes, trust in Christ, but also trust in your church attendance, your tithing, your moral track record, your spiritual disciplines, your political convictions, your family heritage. The plus changes, but the error doesn't. And even though these guys are no longer around, their influence remains. Their influence endures. This warning forms a most relevant warning to us. A most relevant warning about the continuing temptation and tendency to legalism and self-righteousness in our lives. It's a warning to us. If and when we are tempted to add any legalistic requirements to the gospel of grace, a warning to us when we are tempted to add our works to His works for our salvation. And here's what you must understand. Any addition to the gospel is a distortion of the gospel. If you attempt to add to the gospel of grace, you no longer have the gospel of grace. You have a gospel of debt. And the gospel of debt is no longer a gospel at all. The moment you say Christ's work must be supplemented, you've insulted the Son of God. Trusting in Christ alone requires that you be aware of your tendency to trust in yourselves, for us to be aware of our tendency to trust in ourselves, to trust in our obedience, to trust in our good works. True faith must always be on guard against self-righteousness, a temptation that distorts the gospel and distracts from the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work for sinners like you and me. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision whose workmanship, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now I want you to see that Paul, what he does, equips us to deal with temptation towards self-righteousness. First, he guards them with an exhortation for joy in verse 1. And second, he warns them against false teaching in verse 2. And third, he equips them by providing them with a description in verse 3, a description of what a true Christian actually looks like. This is a description of the true nature of the people of God, those who've been circumcised in the heart by the grace of God through the proclamation of the gospel. And notice the breathtaking claim Paul is making. He's saying that we, Jew and Gentile alike, who trust in Christ, we are the true circumcision. Not those who necessarily bear the mark in their flesh, but those who bear the mark in their hearts. Paul identifies all who trust in Christ. There's a deliberate contrast in verse 3. With what we read in verse 2. The spiritually circumcised are described in three ways. And as we contemplate, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we contemplate each of these, let me say this. If you are wondering whether you are a Christian this morning, if you are honestly and genuinely have questions about whether you are truly converted, well, in verse 3, you're encountering the marks of a true Christian. So I pray that this message, what it does is it serves your soul if you have any questions. As we consider this passage, evaluate your life and carefully apply what we read here to your own heart. And if these marks aren't true for you, oh, I have the best news possible. The best news imaginable for you today. You, because you this day can and should, I appeal that you would respond to the gospel. Turn from your sins, trust in the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins so that the marks that are revealed in what we're about to consider in verse 3 become part of your life, discernible to all, just discernible to all who know you. So here are these three characteristics. The first is they worship by the Spirit of God. Those who are in Christ are part of a new order, and they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And in contrast to legalism and outward conformity to the law as a means of salvation, Paul's list begins with this reminder of the empowering presence of the Spirit. We need to be reminded this morning, if you are a Christian, is because the Spirit has acted upon your heart, a heart that was at one time dead in trespasses and sins, and through the proclamation of the gospel, the Spirit of God acted upon that dead heart and made you alive together with Christ. And oh my, by grace you've been saved. The person and work of the Spirit is a distinguishing characteristic in the heart and life of the Christian. And please don't misunderstand this reference to worship here. It's not a reference to congregational singing. Worship here means serving. It is a reference to serving God by the Spirit of God in the entirety of one's life. It's a reference of living all of life by the Spirit of God for the glory of God. And so the people of God identified here are those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, and they serve God in all of life by the empowering presence of the Spirit, not in reliance upon themselves. By the power of the Spirit, their service will be reflected in what we've read previously in chapter 2, the denial of conceit and selfish ambition, looking out for the interests of others, all modeled by the Savior Himself. This service is the fruit of dependence on the Spirit, not self-effort, but the Spirit of God. All of life becomes worship. Did you hear that? By the Spirit of God, all of life becomes worship. And there's clearly a distinct difference between serving by the Spirit and trusting in the flesh. Our understanding of the Spirit, our dependency upon the Spirit will protect us from the seducing voice of self-righteousness that we hear in verse 2. The second characteristic that we see is they glory in Christ Jesus. And this would be quite an obvious initial fruit of the Spirit's work, because for the Spirit has been sent to exalt the Savior. Jesus said in John 16, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And I want you to note here, please note that once again, Paul, what he's doing is he's directing our attention away from ourselves. Our attention is directed instead to glory exclusively and entirely in Jesus alone as sufficient for our salvation. We do not glory in ourselves. We glory instead in Christ Jesus, who alone saves us from our sin and the wrath that we so richly deserve because of our sin. Listen, left to ourselves, Left to ourselves, we just simply boast in ourselves. Left to ourselves, our tendency is to boast in ourselves. And there, that is the gravitational pull of the fallen human heart, always curving inward, always orbiting self. But God has revealed His Son to us through the proclamation of the gospel. We have been overwhelmed by the greatness and goodness of His and His grace, and we are now glorying in Him alone, and decidedly and emphatically not in ourselves. Because we have become convinced that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, and we are also convinced that He has done everything necessary to save us from our sin and the wrath that we so richly deserve. And therefore, it is most appropriate for us to glory in Christ Jesus and not in ourselves. He is the one we gather to boast in and about. That's why we're here today. Our trust and confidence this morning is decidedly not in ourselves, but in Him. And the third characteristic that we see, this distinguishing characteristic that we see of the people of God, they put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in circumcision, no confidence in national identity, no confidence in good works, no confidence even in their obedience as the grounds of forgiveness and justification and acceptance by God. Listen, if you're going to glory in Christ Jesus, that necessarily excludes having confidence in the flesh. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot glory in Christ and glory in yourself at the same time. You cannot boast in the cross and then boast in your credentials simultaneously. One cancels out the other. We put no confidence in anything outside of Christ. Our confidence must never be placed in ourselves or in any external religious observance, regardless of what it might be. Paul is drawing our attention to confidence. In effect, if he were having a personal conversation, he'd be saying to each of us, what makes you confident that you can stand in the presence of God? What makes you confident that you can do that? Not your moral attainments, not your good works, not your family, not your denominational affiliation. Only one's trust in the sufficiency of Christ gives one theologically informed confidence to approach God and to stand in the presence of God. Augustus Toplady captured it perfectly. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The hymn writer captured the essence of theologically informed confidence. And the hymn writer captured the absence of confidence that should characterize the Christian, the absence of any and all confidence in ourselves and in the flesh. So do you see the pattern? At every turn, what does Paul do? He directs our attention away from ourselves and to the Lord, to the Spirit, to Christ. And He protects us from placing any confidence in our abilities, our talents, our obedience, our good works. And just in case you wanted to hold on to any scrap of confidence in the flesh, in your achievements, or to merit salvation, Paul, what he does, he intends to serve our soul. He provides the Philippians with an illustration from his own life in verses 4 through 17. 4 through 7, not 17, 4 through 7. Because if there was ever someone who could have put confidence in the flesh, in his obedience, in his pedigree, in his performance, of course it was Paul. Inherited privileges, personal achievements. If there was ever a man who walked on the planet who could rest in his privileges and accomplishments as a means of confidence before God for forgiveness and justification and acceptance, it was this man. But a different and superior way would be revealed to him on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, and in that blinding moment, everything changed. Every credential crumbled. Every achievement turned to ash. Every banner of self-righteousness that he had held aloft before God fell from his hands, because he saw for the first time the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. And in the light of that glory, all his accomplishments look like what they truly were. And so in verse 7, we read his post-conversion assessment. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Do you hear the accounting? The accounting language. Paul is doing spiritual mathematics. He's looking at the ledger of his life, and everything that he once recorded in profit column, every privilege, every achievement, every credential, he is now moves over to the loss column. Why was it all loss? Because those things served as a witness against him, things he thought were assets, banners of self-righteousness he thought that he could hold aloft before God, were actually witnesses to his pride, to his arrogance, to his foolishness. They testified, here is a man depending upon himself. They merit nothing. And that is the fruit and effect of conversion. What once was his passion and preoccupation, what he thought of as pure gain, he now counts as complete loss, not partial loss, not diminished gain, loss. And he provides his list not to impress us with his former credentials, but to convince us to put no confidence in the flesh. If Paul's resume couldn't save Paul, what makes you think that yours can? And so let me leave you with this question. Where is your confidence this morning? Where is your confidence before God? Is it in your religious resume, in your baptism, your church membership, your service, your obedience, your spiritual disciplines? Now hear me clearly. Those things matter. They are good gifts of God. They belong in the Christian life, but they can never bear the weight of your justification. They can never secure your acceptance before God. They can never cleanse your conscience or pardon your sin. No, your confidence must be somewhere else. Your confidence must be in Christ alone. And that is what Paul has learned. Everything he once counted as gain, he came to see as lost compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. The very things that once gave him assurance, he now laid down. Why? Because he had found a better righteousness, not his own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is the glory of the gospel. We do not come to God with our hands full. We come with empty hands. We do not come presenting our merits. We come pleading Christ's mercy. We do not come saying, look what I have done, but look what Christ has done. And what has Christ done? He has finished the work. He has paid the price. He's accomplished the salvation that sinners like us could never accomplish for ourselves. So if you're tired this morning, tired of trying to prove yourself, tired of wondering whether you've done enough, tired of leaning on your own righteousness, then hear the good news. Christ is enough. So put no confidence in the flesh. Put all your confidence in Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, risen for our justification, and sufficient for all your need. He is enough. More than enough. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, thank you once again for the reminder that those who belong to you, their hope and assurance is found in you. Help us to be a people marked by joy, the same kind of joy that marked Paul's life and ministry. That we be a people who will not let the temptation for self-righteousness rob us of the joy that comes from believing it, submitting to and resting upon Christ and His finished work. May our great joy and sure rest, confidence come from the fact that we know and understand the Lord. Help us to truly die to ourselves and to live to Christ, that we find our greatest joy in Christ and Him proclaimed. We ask that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all understanding, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' glorious name we pray, and together we say, Amen.